right here, Ernie. I'm just reaching for it. Thank you for the reminder. We're looking here, and we're continuing in chapter 3 this morning. And Paul is winding up his letter. And where do we know Paul wrote this from? And what was he doing at the moment? How do I know? How might we know? He was in prison, wasn't he? He said he was in chains. And the Romans made a habit of chaining their prisoners. I think he had been brought to such a place. He says his chains were in Christ. He was not a criminal, but they were in Christ. And so he's writing this letter. He wrote three other letters, of course. And this Philippian letter is quite wonderful, and it's continual affection that Paul expresses to this first, as I call it, the first major city in Europe. That it was not called Europe at that time. It was called Macedonia, but it was Europe nonetheless. It was a small town that was actually founded by and named after Alexander the Great's father, King Philip, who was assassinated. And so it was a very Greek town. It still is, actually. There's still a lot of you'll see the Greek Orthodox, particularly the Greek Orthodox Christians, which the Eastern Church, as we call it. We're not so familiar in the West with the West, with the East, but they are brethren nonetheless. They see things a little differently than we do. But that's okay. They don't know much about our Reformation. That is the Western Reformation. They had their own of sorts. So Philippi was a Roman. It was actually a military town. So you'll get a flavor here as we hear words like citizenship, and he's going to key in on the brethren there would have been very focused on. And being a Roman citizen was a great privilege. These days, we take our citizenship one of two things. This is my own opinion. I try to hold some of my opinions as loose as I can, but sometimes I can be adamant. Many of you know that. But these days, we put not as much stock on citizenship. And there's something wrong with that. And the Romans didn't do that. Citizenship afforded you, especially before the law, it afforded you a particular place and privilege that other non-citizens knew nothing about. We actually, in the world, benefited, the East and the West, benefited from the Roman form of government. And Paul took full advantage of this with the gospel. He was a born Roman citizen. And the word that we get, the Greek word is polita, which we have the word politics. Or the politic. That's the Greek word for citizen. So you can see, boy, we've really picked up on the language, and it's for the Western world and the rest of the world for that matter. Citizenship is an important thing at its core. And Christianity thrives in freedom. It's not afraid of debate. It's not afraid of citizens exercising their rights. It is tyrannical. It is tyranny that hates Christianity and hates what Christianity stands for, because you love your neighbor. You can listen to them. You can talk civilly with them, and vice versa. You can share ideas. You don't have to agree about everything and see everything eye to eye. This all was birthed in a big part from the Greeks, but then the Romans brought it to a new level. We often, we often look at the Romans as being these horribly barbaric type people, and in many ways they were. But they were they were very much into order, and brought something that at the right time Christ came, the salvation of mankind came. It would never have worked through Babylon. It would never have worked through the Assyrian Empire. It would have never worked under the pharaohs. It had to be the Greeks and the Romans, who were as pagan as them, but they saw and appreciated self-expression, freedom of expression. And the gospel thrived in it. And that's why you will often read, we often read in the scripture, that it comes to the Jew and to the what?
To the Greek.
It's worth kind of discovering what that little term means. Paul wasn't just throwing it out. So Paul is talking to this first city of Europe, a truly Greek city, a thoroughly Greek city. And he's going to talk about a Roman city, but influenced nonetheless greatly by the Greeks. So let's look in just a few verses here, and we'll pick up where we left off last time. Verse 12 of chapter 3, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. When I first read this with my eyes open, I had already been a Christian for at least 20 years, but it had never hit me that Christ had actually, if we read it carefully, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. My goodness. And I felt as though in that moment that I had been missing something that I was not aware of. Christ has a purpose for my life. And Paul's encouragement to every Christian, not just in his day, and we're going to talk about a little bit as we move on of following his chain of thought, he's going to be the perfect representative to the whole, that is, Paul is going to be the perfect spokesperson to the church in history. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to try to qualify that. But this is an incredible statement that Paul equated perfection. Now, what did he mean, moral perfection? We often, and this is where reading a few different versions of the Bible will help us. And the idea here is not moral perfection. That as though he had already fully matured. That's the idea. That he had fully matured. Now we fully mature as human beings. We are born a baby. We become a toddler. We then eventually reach adolescence. Then we become a young adult. I don't think we actually become mature until I told my daughter last night, we don't really make it until we start paying taxes. And then we realize how much the government is taking from us. And boy, do we do a lot of growing up. Boy, do we realize, holy cow. But you know, spiritually, this is really true of our spiritual life too. God wants us, Paul is assuming that we're going to grow up and continue to grow in Christ and become mature. It's not moral perfection, it's maturing. Now, what does that mean to me, okay, or what I think Paul is saying? That maturity is we understand a little bit about how God works, what he's doing, what he really is after. We say that he's our God, and well, we should. If we are his, we should say it. But the idea here is understanding his ways, understanding how he works in the lives of people. Doesn't mean that you understand or I will, you either one of us will understand all the ins and outs of people's problems. That lies with each individual. Let each man seek out his own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. But we are to yet bear one another's burdens. We are to help one another along in our walk with the Lord to understand how God works. And when we're first a believer, come to Christ, we maybe think, well, God just wants me to be a good boy and a good girl. Then we discover that it's not that he doesn't, but there's something a little more that the Lord is after. And I think Paul is really, when he tells them, that he is pressing on that he may lay hold of that thing which Christ laid hold of him. And I think this is representative of every single Christian. Why did Christ lay hold of me? And I hope this morning, at least in some way, maybe a greater way, a lesser way, that all of us have discovered a few things why God has laid hold of us. And are we pushing aside anything else that is going to threaten that? Leaving it behind. This is what maturity is. Letting it go and pressing on. Now, let's move on here. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call. And then the next verse, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So we want to just examine this a little bit. That maturity here, as many that are mature, having this mind of what? Pressing on. Well, things get tough. Things get difficult. My faith is challenged. Now, this particularly happens to young Christians. You can be challenged in your faith, especially if you want to get along with all of your coworkers or your family members who are not believers, or whoever it might be. And you realize that you're up against, you are having to stand up for the Lord. And it doesn't mean that you have to be loud about it, and you certainly don't need to be rude about it. But we ought to be ready to give an expression of the hope that lies in each one of us. And God, and I trust every one of us sitting here, if we're a Christian, we have a knowledge of this hope. This is not all there is. The best for us is yet to come. The difficulty that we currently have is a temporary situation. We're actually in our short life. We wait for the long life that God has given us. You know how many people really want to hear that from a real living human being who is experiencing this and knows it? You don't have to be a theologian to do this. But you have to be sincere, and you have to be in love with the Lord a little bit. You have to be able to express from your heart at the right moment, to the right situation, what Jesus and knowing God means to you. It will strengthen every one of us every time we do this. Even if we are rejected by others, even if we are marginalized, vilified, or just dismissed. You know, I forgot who it was. I think it was Mark Twain who said, say anything about me, just don't say nothing about me. Something like that, but you get the point. So Paul here is saying that there's a reason for which God has called you. What a great expanse that he lays before them and before us. And Paul is going to say, he's going to say this in verse 17, join in following my example. Now Paul was the first example because there was no tradition yet. There was no Christian tradition. The church was very young. We didn't have any of the Christian liturgy yet. Actually, Judaism was beginning to make a sort of exit away from Christianity, and Christianity was becoming its own specific message to the world. It did it without Judaism. This was what we talked about earlier in, I've done a number of these messages now, of Paul's theology on circumcision. Paul believed in circumcision. Don't forget that. And there is a circumcision. Don't forget that. What is it? It's a circumcision of the heart. God was working towards that all along. And thank God he has gotten it. And people for 2,000 years, they have been The outer shell, the blindness that comes over us because of sin is removed and, shall we say, cut away. So the Apostle Paul here is speaking to them to go on. Do not go backwards. Go on. Move forward. And that as many as those are mature have this mind. That, what's that mind? That mind is that I need to go on with the Lord. I need to follow him. Not because somebody begs me to do it. Not because I have some merely religious obligation, like that hymn that we often sing. What is stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a right. Let me finish, okay? I wanted to emphasize that, and by the way, the preacher always appreciates the participation. So don't think I don't. Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. It takes a sight of the Lord. This is how God is working in us and working in his people. And then we are told in verse 15, we're back here again at verse 15, we'll get back to 17 here in a minute. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. God is so faithful that when we start to kind of get into a tangent, okay, we start very slowly to take our eyes off of his son. I think what Paul is clearly saying, if you have any other mind, God is faithful to bring us all back in line with his son. Nevertheless, verse 16, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk. Now, there is a footnote you will see there on attained. It's the word arrived. Each of us arrive at a different point in our Christian walk and maturity. It's all different. And we benefit from one another, regardless of, it's a wonderful thing. And there's an Old Testament verse, and I can't quote it, and I could see it, but I can't quote it, is that there was never any want, too much want, and there was never any that were overflowing. In other words, we as Christians are just by our new birth. God encourages us, I think, by the Holy Spirit, to relate to one another exactly where we are. And it's wonderful. There isn't a hierarchy. And we never get the idea when you look at, and I'm talking about a religious hierarchy, and you get the idea that when you're reading Paul, Paul was one of these guys that just wouldn't fit in with your typical clergy that we are used to today. He did not see himself as that. He did not perceive himself as that. And we have no record that he encouraged it or set up a system of it. So God is faithful, who will reveal even this to you. But to whatever degree that you've arrived, that you've matured, or that wherever you are, you and I should fit in. Let us walk by the same. Now, in the New King James, I'm so glad that they did it. You have a footnote. If you're reading the New King James, it says, by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. And now why the difference here? The New King James is primarily made up of what's called the majority text, which is the Byzantine, the Western, or the Roman, the Latin translation of the text. There were some 6,000 of them. Someone added that, but it's a good thing. It's not bad. It's kind of a little commentary. The Bible is full of little footnotes in the old and the new. There's kind of, there are parenthetical statements that are made. What's a parenthesis? It's an added comment about something that was just said to explain. So this isn't bad. And I'm not qualified to find criticism, okay? What I'm saying is that there is actually, it doesn't, for me, there's a better way to read it that's in a couple of versions. One is the NIV. Now the NIV is made up of, is primarily what's called the Alexandrian text. The Alexandrian text is the Eastern Church. This is where Alexandria, this is where the Septuagint was written. Now, what does that say? Let me just read it to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Hard stop. Now, the New English Translation puts it down the same way. The English Standard Version puts it down the same way. The New Authorized, the New Authorized Version puts it the same way as the NIV. Let us live to what we have already. In other words, let us be living to where, how we've grown, where we have progressed. Don't compare ourselves to others. God understands, and each of us moves at our own speed. So in the Byzantine or the majority text, by the same rule, that is, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Now, what did the author mean? Whoever might have added, I think, possibly added this. He was saying, just let us all look at it. Let us all be of the same mind about this. We don't pass judgment on people, brothers and sisters, about things that, as Paul says, disputes over minor things. It causes unrest, and it causes in us and others and in the church. So Paul is doing some, he's giving some very hard instruction that is intended not just for the Philippians and these early believers, this first century. But I think it was intended, of course, for all of the church right to this moment. All right, let's go on here to 17. Thank you for that. Didn't quite all of that come across the way I was hoping, at least in my heart, I didn't feel, but I hope it was helpful. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. We're back in the New King James. Join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. How dare Paul call himself a pattern? Who does he think he is, the Lord? Now, you might feel a little that he's being presumptuous here. At least I've always kind of thought that there was how could he do that? How could he call himself, I'm your pattern? No, Jesus is my pattern, right? We always say that. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear, and so does the Lord, by the fact that the scripture has been passed to us the way it has, Paul's writings, is you and I become rather Pauline in our beliefs as a Christian. Paul is our pattern. And not just our pattern, Chuck Smith, Billy Graham. Paul was the first, and he laid down. We can really appreciate the gift that Paul was and the unique person he was at the right time to have been entrusted with the ministry that God gave him, that he would make such a statement. So there are two things. Let me tie two things here. There are two who help us to keep us, I don't want to say the straight and narrow, but keep us in the way. One is God. God will reveal to us when we're off. And how many Christians have said, well, the Lord's going to show me. I believe it. I have to say amen. Now, there's a second element. What is it? It's Paul. And by extension, it is other brothers and sisters, particularly gifted ministry. You must have them both. So Paul is telling these free Greeks or Romans that actually you are not just subject to God. How many of us have heard that in our lifetime from Christians? Well, the Lord told me to do this and told me to do that. It can be rather not just disturbing, it can be sad. Many of these same folks are not related to any believers anywhere, almost at any time. They don't have a family life in the church, in the kingdom of God. I think all of us here have a meaningful, and have for decades, a meaningful family life with God's people, which exceeds our own physical family. I can say this without a doubt. My parents and my family, except one, my aunt, Debbie's aunt, everyone's gone now. But I used to think about this 30 years ago. I loved you all. I love the Lord's people. I'm more at home as a family with them. Now, I love my parents. I respected them. I honored them. I was there for them by the grace of God. But here Paul is telling them, brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, who was the us in that? It was Luke. I think it was Luke. Probably Silas. It was Timothy. There were a number of Epaphrodites, I think, mentioned in this letter. So this is not exclusive. When we first read it, we think, well, Paul is saying that I am. No, he's only part of it, and he's including himself with others. that God has given him. Now, there's a great warning now coming from the Apostle Paul here. How important this is in verse 18. For many walk, just right there, for many, you can almost, in fact, you can, I think you can actually feel, I can, in reading it, Paul is going to mention he's weeping. It brings me to emotion. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping. As he was writing, he was weeping. And what are they doing? That they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I think many of them were probably Christians. I have to say, we will probably see them with the Lord. I think the Lord will also take care, as he will for all of us, when we meet him. He may have a few words to say to us about our attitude about something. I don't know. I do, actually. At least I do. That they are enemies whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. This gives rise, of course, many who say the end is destruction. Most commentators will tell us that they believe, or the ones I say most, there's so many on Philippians, I've not read most of them. But a good number of what I have read have said because the word destruction, anathema, is used, or form of it, these were not even believers who Paul was talking about. They were enemies, they were truly enemies of the cross, whose God is their belly. Now, what does that mean? Is it food language alone? Well, no, it's appetite. It is during that time and in that age, and we have it now, what's it called? The Diocesan cult. I'm not saying it right. Partying, the god of wine and the god of pleasure, and life is really meant to be lived to its fullest. And that the definition of it is to have a good time because you're only going to live so long. Let's tomorrow we die. That kind of an attitude. Paul was dealing in that culture that was very predominant. Nothing has changed. The Dionysian cult is just as real, just doesn't go. Actually, I actually saw an announcement that they called it a, it was called a, and I don't think I'm saying it right, the Diocesan, it was a Diocesan festival that was being celebrated. And there was, it was like, what? And of course, what were the elements of the festival? Wine, partying, get to express myself, and it's very often, by the way, directed at women, particularly. Men too, but women are encouraged to let down their inhibitions. It is a horrible world when women let down their inhibitions. It's awful. Whose God is their belly, in other words, their appetite. Everything is by their own appetite. Whose glory is in their shame. They glory in what they should be ashamed of. Now, many of us have, if we're honest in our life, we have done this. The closer we get to the Lord, though, don't you find out we are just repulsed in our own life and thinking. And this, I think, is just exactly what Paul has said already that if you're of any other mind, if you're not maturing toward a life of being separate, even God will reveal that to you. And not to mention brothers and sisters. And preachers, those who preach the word, and who set their mind on earthly things. Everything earthly, everything natural, everything to do with success here, and all that involves. You know, we want to be a success. God has made, I don't think God has anything against successful people. The problem often is, of course, is our success can be a stumbling block to our walk with the Lord. If we don't know that, if we're not aware of that, we're in a very dangerous spot. We have to be humble and careful and not think that we're stronger than others or that we somehow are not taken over by temptations. I've often told my son, and I don't think I have to worry about him listening to this tape, but I often have told him regarding alcohol, and maybe this is because of what happened in my family, because it was such an acute problem in my family, but I've told him for a long time, I said, Nam, if you drink any amount of alcohol of any kind at any time, you will be the rare if you don't get hooked on it. That it will not be a problem in your life. Now, I think I'm a bit prejudiced about it because of the family that I had. I saw it, so I have a pretty hard outlook on it. And I have tried to moderate it because I don't necessarily think I don't think that that's always the case, but it is something to avoid if you can. We should find our, as Paul said, not being filled with wine, which is dissipation. What does that mean? It wears off. It wears off. It dissipates us. But it also the effects of it, and its temporary joy and so on. I didn't want to make this a sermon about anti-alcohol because I'm not per se anti-alcohol. But I'm saying that we have to be careful, and we need the Lord's help. And that's confined, I think, to my experience. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul uses, excuse me, Paul uses this, this word that was very precious to the Romans there, and it's precious to us. And he compares it to the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is not on this earth, from which we eagerly wait, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Now, this is a loaded statement by the Apostle Paul to me. Loaded meaning it's full. How is God going to subdue all things to himself? Well, we don't know yet. We can't imagine it. I think this probably falls in line with what Paul says, that neither eye has seen nor the ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared. We often think of eternity, we think of heaven, as something that we can imagine, well, or that we can somehow relate it to our earthly existence and relationships and everything around us. Paul, I think kind of lets us know straight out, the heart of man cannot even imagine it. The beloved, many of our loved ones who have, brothers and sisters who have recently gone home to be with the Lord. I have a feeling if what Paul is saying there, it's so complete that if they were given an opportunity to return, they would say, "You got to be kidding. I'll see you when you get here." Now, last week was Maria's grandson's granddaughter, Maria's granddaughter's funeral. And we can only hope that that message somewhere in that event or in that memorial, that hope was deposited. Because how do you explain such a horrible tragedy? You can't. But God is loving and faithful and true. And that little baby, that little girl is with him. But he is going to subdue all things to himself, all of the evil, me, you. It's all going to be subdued and not by force. How is he going to do such a thing? Well, how did he save you and me? What's impossible with man is possible with God. That is salvation. So this subduing all things, Paul is giving us, I think, one of the greatest hopes that we as a human being could have, especially in the face of sorrow and loss and death, sickness, and the things that inevitably come to human beings. Many of us have already experienced it. I've been very fortunate. So let's end here in verse 1. Therefore, so here we, again, what's the therefore? Therefore, Paul is giving us a little advice here. If all of this, if God is for us, that is, if God is going to show us, if we're not in the way, God will reveal even this to us. He's left us a brother like Paul who taught other brothers, and it's gone down through the millennium. Ancestors. Paul had, if you go to chapter 16 of Romans, Paul mentions, I forgot now, 32 names. I think 23 of them were women. It always amazes me when I hear that Paul was, somebody accused him of being a sexist. He was a male chauvinist. He had two, women were constantly part of the work that Paul was in. So we have, the point is, we have brethren like Paul who was an example. Many brothers and sisters in this meeting, I say countless, have been examples to me. And then verse 21, like we already said, he will transform this lowly body. We are feeling as we get older, it's how lowly it really is to be conformed to his glorious body. And he's able to work and subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved, long for brethren, my joy, my crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Stand fast. So he ends on a wonderful note here. And we know that there was some division in Philippi, but we're not told what it is. There was persecution. That was the first city in Europe he went to. He got beat up there, him and Silas. He suffered in that part of the world. Yet here he says, gives us in five words, stand fast in the Lord. Be of the same mind and help one another. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentleness and graciousness and forbearance be observed and known by all men. And then finally he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, pray to God, entreat him. Be desperate, all with thanksgiving. Well, we'll leave it there. Thank the Lord, and thank you for your patience. And I trust that the Lord will enlarge some of these things to our heart. And what isn't from him, it will simply go away.